All right, so we've got lesson four of our study of James, Godly Wisdom through James. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at a lot of intro material. We talked about the author, that was James, the Lord's brother. We've talked about who the audience is, that's Jewish Christians who have been scattered from their homeland. James is writing to those people. We went over some themes of the book. We have the rich and poor theme that runs throughout. There's the wisdom theme that's probably the biggest theme that we see throughout the book, and how that in all the situations that James describes, there's this need, this overarching idea for godly wisdom to be used in each of those situations. And he writes to them on how to deal with that as well as us. We too can apply that to our own lives today. And then the theme that we saw was the correlation with the Sermon on the Mount. There are various, almost 20, I would say, correlating verses from the book of James with what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's a couple in there. There are maybe one in Matthew 22, maybe 23. For the most part, it's from that sermon, though. And then we had talked about purpose. And the purpose was to teach the early church Christians how to live out what Jesus taught and how to exercise godly wisdom through the trials in life. And so now that we have kind of a working knowledge of the book, it's time that we start looking at the text a little bit and getting into what the text itself says. And so we're going to do that. We'll start now in James chapter 1 in verse 1. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. You may have a different reading of that, or you may have a different translation. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I recommend that. I also recommend the ESV. But that's the one I'm reading from, so the wording may be a little bit different, but I'll try to clear that up as we go. But we've already discussed the second half of this verse just from our introductory material, but we really didn't deal with the first part of it. James refers to himself as a bondservant. Now the ESV, I think, just has servant. It's not exactly wrong, but that doesn't exactly convey what he's talking about. And I'll explain that in just a second. But when we think about a bondservant, what comes to mind is really you think of slave, maybe. The Greek word for this is the word doulos. The word doulos is the word, actually, in the original language for the word slave. The ESV, most of the time, will translate that doulos word as servant rather than bond servant. Now, depending on the context, this doulos word can either mean an actual slave, or it can fall under the lines of a voluntary slave, which is what it is here, as well as other places that we'll look at. But again, you have to look at the context around it, and here it's referring to that voluntary slave service, and not like the typical slave term that we think of. This is voluntary. This is different. But James calls himself this, and basically that he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James was not, he wasn't a slave, but rather what he's talking about is that he is in submission to and subject to God and Jesus Christ. He has put himself in that position of being under the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ. But, you know, the question is, how often, if we can put this into perspective a little bit, how often do we put ourselves in that position? Right? How hard is it for us to be in subjection to someone else? It's not exactly a natural thing for us to want to be in subjection to someone, especially if they are, you know, they're tyrannical or something, or they're not a very good leader or something. But we kind of have to force ourselves to do that sometimes. And, you know, it's voluntary. And it's voluntary, but it's voluntary because God or Christ is not going to enslave anyone or force anyone to follow him, because we have free will. And so anyone that is going to refer to themselves as a bondservant of God or Christ, that's going to be done on their own accord, not because anyone has forced them to do that. And if you're going to put yourself in that position, well, there better be a legitimate reason as to why. Well, for some people, there is. There is a legitimate reason as to why they would voluntarily put themselves under Christ. And it's simply because they have come to the conclusion that he has died for them and enabled them to have a relationship with God. And because of that, people decide that they want to do everything they possibly can for him. And when that gets settled down in their heart, they say, you know what, I want to be a Christian. I want to do what is necessary to become a Christian because I realize the sacrifice that was laid down for me, and I want to do what I can for him and situate my life in the way that he tells me to. But you see, that would be why someone would want to become a voluntary slave for God and Christ. And that's what James is. Now, this terminology is not exclusive to just James. It's also found throughout the New Testament, even with other New Testament writers who saw themselves as a bondservant of Jesus. And here's a few references if you want to mark these down, if you're taking notes. But we have one in Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1. It's twice in this verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. John was a bondservant. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Peter and John's own companions, while they were lifting their voices to God with one accord, they said, "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Okay, in Romans chapter 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1 and verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says it in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And then in Titus 1:1, Paul says, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But if you notice, James is not just a bondservant of God, but also of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul said in that Titus passage, Titus 1:1. But James serves both. And really, that's what we need to understand. That it's not an either-or situation here. If you're serving God, you're serving Christ. If you're serving Christ, you're serving God. But he emphasizes, and I think something that we can take away, is that service to God is priority number one. But doing it through your service to Christ at the same time, who again, God made master and Lord and gave him all authority. And he calls himself a voluntary slave to the master, Jesus. Now, a sobering question for all of us to answer, perhaps internally, is, can you say that you are a voluntary slave? Have you placed yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ? All of us has to answer that question. Have you put yourself voluntarily under subjection to God and the master that he appointed and gave authority to? To truly follow Christ, this is what one has to do. It's all about denying self and doing no longer what you want to do, but doing what God wants you to do. That's Mark 8:34. Jesus says that. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To be a bondservant to Christ, this is what it takes. And it's not easy to swallow sometimes, but it's necessary if you want to be a true follower of Christ. And that's why we sometimes will talk about counting the cost. You've heard that phrase before, maybe. Counting the cost, because the cost is your own worldly life that you're going to have to put aside if you want to become a Christian or a bondservant to Jesus. And it's not easy. Trust me, I've been there and lived that worldly life for a long time. But nobody forced me to become a Christian. I am who I am by the grace of God, number one, and by my own voluntary will. I choose to be in subjection to Christ. And every Christian has to do that. It's a choice. Every Christian has to make that choice. And so there's a lot of talk with what being a bondservant means. And I think it's right that we bring our minds back to that state sometimes and remind ourselves that if we're Christians, then we are to be slaves of Christ. All right, moving on now to verse 2 and 3. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, there's a lot in these two verses. We have a couple key words here, produces and endurance. All right. Now, I read those two together because verses 2 and 3, they do go together. Because that's a comma at the end of verse 2. That's not a period. You know, if I was going to say, okay, the verse of the day for me today, maybe I'm doing my own personal study or something, and I say the verse of the day for me today is James chapter 1 and verse 2. And I go over there and I read it. But if that's the only verse that I read and nothing else around it, I'm going to be disappointed, because how in the world am I supposed to be happy when I go through trials? If I go to James chapter 1 and verse 2 and I read, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," and I'm done and I stop right there, I'm going to be left disappointed, right? But if I consider verse 3 and put verse 3 with verse 2, here's the thing. I can consider it joy, because now I know that when my faith is tested, that's going to produce in me endurance or steadfastness. I point that out to say that sometimes we can't exactly just pick out one verse to read and try to interpret it. We can get in trouble by doing that, and a lot of people do. But we've got to consider more around what we're reading sometimes. Maybe we read a little bit before, maybe we read a little bit ahead. It all helps to determine what the context is. But if I was to just read that one verse, I'm going to be left with the wrong interpretation of what it's actually saying. Anyway, that's just a small side note. But what this also tells us, verses 2 and 3, it tells us that we will have trials. If you notice, it says when you encounter trials. So it doesn't say if you encounter, it says when you do encounter them. Everyone is going to have trials. We've got to accept that. We've got to know that trials are coming, are going to come, and they are coming down the line, and they're going to come in many different ways. Christians have to understand that, and people that are thinking about becoming Christians need to understand that. That just because they may become a Christian does not mean that they are going to be exempt from the trials of life. That's not meant to scare anyone, but up front, that I believe that people need to know. They need to know that life is still going to be hard. It may get harder, in fact, because now they're not running with the world. They're saying no to those things, and there could be some backlash. I never want somebody to be surprised when going through life. If they decide to become a Christian, I'm going to tell them up front about the cost. I'm going to tell them that the lifelong decision that they're making. I don't want people to be surprised when things start going hard and they're confused, because I don't want them to think that just because you become a Christian now that life is going to get all happy and better. Because that's just a false reality. That's not exactly true. Now, it is a better life, I will say that. It's the best life, being a Christian. But I never want to give anybody false hope. But a Christian is different because they see trials through a totally different lens. You know, nobody likes to suffer, Christian or not. Nobody likes to suffer. But for a Christian, they can be joyous when trials come. How can a Christian be joyous when trials come? Well, it's in verse 3, knowing that the testing of our faith through those trials will then produce endurance or steadfastness. That's the joy that we should be having. Now, to see joy through your trials, what do you need? Well, it was actually one of the themes of James, if you remember. To see joy through trials, what we need is wisdom. You need godly wisdom to be able to do that. Remember what true wisdom is. The ability to see earthly trials with heavenly eyes. And the only way that you can get out of something bad that's happened to you is for you to be able to look at the situation and know that you can grow from this. You can absolutely grow from this. You can learn from this. Because you being tested, the testing of your faith makes you stronger. It produces an endurance in you. Sometimes people really struggle with the idea of suffering. And, you know, they may sometimes get to thinking that God is punishing them sometimes because of bad things that may happen in their life. But listen, if those things don't happen, then honestly, truthfully, you're never going to grow. And that takes a bit of spiritual maturity too, the ability to see life in this type of way. But, you know, think of it this way. How does a muscle grow? How does a muscle grow? Well, a muscle grows by you working it out, by you breaking down the muscle fibers. You have to break them down, and then in their recovery and repair, they grow. They get stronger. You've got to break them down first in order for them to get stronger. You see, we have to get to reach a level in our spiritual maturity to where we don't look at trials as something that's all around bad. Now, immediately, yes, it's going to be bad. It may be terrible. Nobody's denying that. But look what it produces on the back end. That's what we have to see. We have to grow in our ability, in our spiritual maturity, to be able to see past the trial. And to see what is on the other side, to see what's coming. On the back end, you're stronger. On the back end, your faith is stronger. Your belief and trust in God is stronger. And now you can help someone else who goes through whatever trial it is that you may be going through. It all works together. All right? But what we have to guard against is letting those trials or allowing those trials to compromise our faith. We have to guard against blaming God, but consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Some people get to the point where they're in the midst of the trial and they get to a point where they just give up and they can't hack it anymore and they say, I'm done. Or they start to blame God for everything. And they stop trying. They stop working. They stop working through the trial. And then they don't grow because of that. But we've got to push past it if we can. Now back up also in verse 2, we need to talk about this word that's translated consider or count as the ESV has. The word here for consider is the Greek word hagiomai. And really, the root of this word means to lead or to bring. And so it's not just regarding these trials as joy, but what we're doing is that we're leading our minds and bringing our minds to a state of joy when we are experiencing trials. You know, why would we have to do that? Why would we have to lead or bring our minds to joy in trials? Well, it's because it's hard to think about being joyous while you're going through that trial, isn't it? It's not a natural way to think. So we have to train ourselves. We've got to train our minds, bring our minds to start thinking in this way when we are going through those. Now, another word, and this one is in verse 3, is that word for knowing or know in the ESV. Okay, in the original language in the New Testament, there are two different words or concepts for the word know, K-N-O-W, or knowing. There is a word for factual knowledge, and there is a word for experiential knowledge. And they are translated over to English as the same word, know, K-N-O-W. Now, those words are oida for factual knowledge, and gnosko for this experiential knowledge. But interestingly, the word here that is used is the gnosko word. And so what James is saying is he's talking about the kind of knowledge that you gain through experience. If I could illustrate this a little bit. A person may know all about skydiving. They could tell you so many, you know, the ins and outs of skydiving or what they think it might be about, and because of what they have seen before, they know that you have a parachute. They may know that you jump out at around 13,000 feet in the air attached to someone or by yourself. They may be familiar with the harness that you have to wear, right? They may be, they might could learn about the atmosphere at that altitude and, you know, maybe how cold it is or something like that. They can tell you a lot of things about skydiving, but the one thing that they don't have, perhaps, is the experience itself. And until you actually get that experience, until you actually go skydiving yourself and do it, you only have this oida, factual, kind of knowledge. Until you actually do the skydiving, then you will have this gnosko. See, you have factual, you have experience, you have oida, you have gnosko. And that's the word that's used here. We can know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and we know that because, why? Because we've been through it. And we've been tested before. We've experienced it before. And each time that we experience a trial, we gain that experiential knowledge about how this goes and what we need to do now. We don't just know about a trial intellectually. We've experienced it. And what James is saying is that you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It produces a steadfastness because, why? Because you've experienced it before. That's how you can know. But that's how Christians operate, because they see trials differently and have been trained to see them differently, as opposed to those who do not have God. Moving on to verse 4, he says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we have some more key words in this verse. You have the word endurance, you have perfect, and you have the word complete. Again, I'm going to try to point some of those key words out when we come to them, but endurance helps us to become perfect. Now, perfect in Scripture, unless referring to Jesus' sinless life, most of the time does not mean without flaw. Again, unless you're describing God or Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean without flaw, but rather what it means, perfect, it means complete. There's a completion here. It means mature, right? Especially with how James will use this word in his letter. All right, it's reaching a designed end. There is a designed end. There is a result that is supposed to happen when you go through trials. And what's supposed to happen is that we're supposed to get to that point. But to get there, what do we have to go through? Well, to get to that end result, we have to go through trials. If we didn't have trials and tribulations, then we wouldn't grow. And we wouldn't be working our way to this perfect result and completeness that God wants us to reach. We can't get stronger in our faith, or if our faith, rather, is never tested. Our trust and reliance upon God can't grow deeper if we're not put in situations that test our faith in Him. Again, go back to how a muscle grows. You've got to break it down before it can get bigger, before it can get stronger. If we never push past the trial, then we will never grow in our faith and in our walk. And I would say if you find yourself in trials, figure out what you have to do to get through them. Figure out what you have to do to fight your way through that trial. Because James says on the back end of that, there's spiritual blessings on the back end of that. You're going to be stronger. You're going to be stronger in your faith. It's going to produce in you an endurance to where you'll be stronger. And then because of the trial that you've made your way through, when you come across other people who have done the same thing or maybe is going through the same things that you once did, you can help them now. And you can say, listen, this is what I had to do. I'm going to walk through this with you. And you can help them. We will stop there for this lesson, but from start to finish, James is packed full of things. Things that we can very much learn from and apply to our lives. But you can see that the theme of wisdom is going to be very prevalent, because that's what we need for us to be what God wants us to be. God wants us to be complete. God wants us to be mature. But sometimes our faith has to be tested, but we can grow because of it. Until next time, thank you.